It has been a kind of a hectic week for my family and I. I had to drive back up to Sacramento because I was doing a wedding. So I drove back up there on Thursday to, of course, visit all my friends who have MD at the end of their names. And got to do a wedding of a friend of my oldest son's. We've known Christina for about 15 years. She's been over to our house. And so she had asked me to do the vows. And so I was so excited. We were at Lake Natoma Inn, which is right off the Natomas area, lake area there, outside. Yeah, that was a little cold. And so we were all set up, all ready to go. And I was just smiling. It was going to be great, and everything was going to be wonderful. And all of a sudden, the manager of the hotel comes up to me and says, "Listen," that's always bad, "are you doing anything after this?" No, what's up? "Well, you see over there on that side of the property, we have another wedding, and the minister's trapped in San Francisco and can't get here. Would you do that?" "I'm here, twofer, okay?" "No problem." So Sergio and Christina got married. We had a wonderful time and the whole shot. And then I had a whole 30 minutes to talk with the Eduardo and Luz. And then I come to find out that the service is supposed to be done in Spanish. I know hola, como está, and donde baño. It's where bathroom. I know a bunch of dead languages. I'm sorry. I don't know anything useful. And so we were getting together, and usually they have an MC for their reception. And so Jose came, and he translated for me. And you have to understand that there's some things in a wedding ceremony that don't translate well over into Spanish, like the word forsaking. Forsaking all others, keep only unto you as long as we both shall live. And I got there, and Jose went, "Not giving up." Well, okay, and he goes on with that. But we had a wonderful time and got Eduardo and Luz off to holy matrimony. And I don't know why I took French in high school. I have no idea. Oh, well. I always like to take a poll this Sunday before Christmas. So I want you to look around at the people sitting around you and raise your hand if you think they still have a lot of Christmas shopping to do. Go ahead. Oh, everybody's got it done? Oh, okay, good. Good, good. Yeah, I've talked with Target. They're still open. A friend of mine who's a Christian psychologist and does a lot of work with pastors, for me, put in perspective what it meant to be a pastor at Christmas time. I love what he said. He said, after a few years, pastors develop a slight antipathy toward Christmas because they're always making preparations for everyone else. And that kind of, I kind of went, oh, yeah. You know, contrary to popular opinion, the Sunday before Christmas is often a difficult one for pastors because after a few years, you've preached on all the Christmas texts. What do you do? And when you're like me, you spend over two decades at a church. It's kind of like, oh, great, what am I going to come up with this year? Maybe we'll have the Easter Bunny show up at Christmas. Or it's kind of like this pastor on the screen here. You just go on talking because you're supposed to, you know? You know? So this year I decided to work with a passage that speaks to me, and hopefully it will speak to you also. It's a text that rather than talking about or describing the events of Christmas, it'll tell us what they mean, why we celebrate. So I'm going to ask you to stand because we're going to read God's word together. Standing is a way of us honoring God and his word. And I'd like to invite you to read aloud with me the scripture on the screen from 1 John 1, 1 through 4. Ready? Begin. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at on our hands of him. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen, heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to joy complete. May God add his blessing on the reading of his holy and fully inspired word. Please be seated. So, a great Christmas text, not a drummer boy or an angel in sight, correct? This is the beginning of John's first letter, and what I want to kind of show you and help us kind of discover is four things that John tells us about Christmas. Now, it's easy at Christmas time not to actually think about what Christmas means, because all you have to do is sort of just jump into the nostalgia and let it kind of flow over the top of you. You feel warm, you know, you get some time off from work maybe, you know, or time off from school. A lot of good things happen. It feels good at Christmas, and that's good, that's great. And it's wonderful so far as it goes. But when the Bible talks about the birth of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of heaven, when the Bible talks about Jesus coming into this world, born as a human being in the manger, what does that mean? What does it mean? John's going to help us discover that. First of all, Christmas means this. It means salvation is by grace. Notice how John talks about Jesus here. In the first chapter of his gospel that both Brian and Carl read, he's called the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here he's called the Word of Life, but I want you to look carefully. It says this Word of Life was with the Father from the beginning. Look at verse 2. The life appeared, we've seen and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father. Now, notice something very important here. We're not being told that Jesus Christ has life. We're not being told that he gives life. It says he is life. And that's critical. That's one of the most critical things about Christianity, which makes it different from all other religions that we encounter. See, in every other religion, the founder is a prophet, a sage, a guru, a leader. And the founder says something like this. Here's the way for you to find eternal life. Do this, do that, do this other thing, and you'll connect to the infinite. You'll become one with God. But Jesus comes along and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, the Bible doesn't say Jesus is a great prophet pointing to the way to God and how we can save ourselves. Jesus Christ, according to Christmas, is God come in the flesh to save us, to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. So the idea is this, to know him is eternal life. It's not like he comes and we follow him and we do all the things we should and we don't do the things we shouldn't do and we live a good life and God blesses us and God saves us. No, he is the life. He is the life. Over the years, I've had people say to me something like, I don't know what I believe about Jesus. I don't know if I believe in this incarnation or all these things. Besides, doctrine doesn't matter. You know, theology doesn't matter. What matters is that you live a good life. What matters is that we all love one another. Well, when somebody says that, when somebody says doctrine doesn't matter, and what matters is you live a good life and you love people, you know what that is? It's a doctrine. It's a belief system. And this doctrine says, you know, I'm not so bad that I need a Savior. I don't really need a Savior. I'm not so messed up that I, you know, give me a little more time and I can pull it together. I can live a good life. And historically, this is what's known as the doctrine of salvation by works. Because think about it. To live a good life, it's filled with problems. Think about it. It's often a life that's characterized by fear and insecurity. Why? Because we always feel like we haven't quite measured up. You know, we're not quite good enough. Or it can be a life that's marked by pride and disdain for people. Why? Well, they're just not quite good enough. They haven't reached the level, you know, I've reached. Or it can be marked by devastation and self-loathing because I know deep inside, I've not lived up, not only to God's standard, I haven't lived up to my own standard. And look how emphatic John is here. Look what he says. We saw him with our eyes. We heard him with our ears. We touched him with our hands. Robert Yarborough, a New Testament scholar, expert in New Testament Greek, says this in kind of a convoluted sentence. He says, the variety of verbs used in 1 John correspond to the variety of witness attestation in ancient jurisprudence. What he means is when John writes, we've seen, we testify, you know, we've touched it, we testify to you, he's not just making a statement, he is swearing a deposition. See, these are legal terms. He's saying, I've been a witness of this, I've seen this, I've touched it, I've listened to it, I've interacted. What John is trying to say here is, this is just not a nice story about Jesus. This is not just some nice myth. Hey, listen, it really happened. We really saw it. He really lived, died, rose from the dead. He's just not a wonderful teacher. He is God himself. You see, because if Christmas and Christianity is just a nice legend, you and I are on our own. We've got to go with what we've got. But if Christmas is true, and John says it is absolutely true, God came among us, then we can be saved by grace. We can know just by trusting in Jesus, we're received and accepted by God. Christmas means salvation is by grace. Christmas also means that we can have fellowship with God. We can enjoy him. You see, it's just not enough to believe in God or even just obey him. Christmas means this. Get this down. Here it is. God has gone to infinite lengths to come near you. God has come, he's gone to infinite lengths to come near you, to have a personal relationship with him so that you can know him personally. See, God's not content just to be a concept, just to be a thought in somebody's head or something to warm your heart. He's not content to be just some powerful force that, well, you may recognize or you may not. He came so we can have fellowship with him, so we can have intimacy with him. It's kind of like this. If you and I, if we try to look at the sun to see what it looks like, we won't be able to do it, right? Because at best, it'll just be a blur. Why? The glory of the sun is too great for our eyes. It'll overwhelm us. We won't really see it. If we want to see the glory of the sun, we need a filter. We need something between us and the sun that enables us to actually see the flames bursting on the surface, you know, the sunspots, the eruptions. The great hymn writer Charles Wesley kind of got a little bit of this in that hymn that we always sing at Christmas time, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. In the second line, the second verse, it reads this way, listen. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Now, Wesley was not saying, well, God's veiled in flesh, we can't know him. He wrote that because God in Jesus Christ became a human being, we can see his glory. We can see God's glory in a way that otherwise would overwhelm us. Do you remember how in the Old Testament, God, you know, Moses asked God, God, I want to see your glory. And God said, Moses, I can't. If I show you my glory, it'll burn out the retina of your soul. Remember what happened? He put him in kind of a cleft, and the Bible says he put his hand over and he saw the glory from the backside, saw what was going on, what was going past. But John 1:14 says this, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when we read the story of Jesus in the Gospels, we're seeing God in human form. Jesus is like that filter. We see God's love. We see the Father's humility, his brilliance, his wisdom, his compassion. We see all the attitudes of God that we know about from the Old Testament. The ones that seem kind of overwhelming and maybe even intimidating. The ones that God said, I can't show you. But in Jesus Christ, God comes near. We can come near intellectually because we can understand, we can grasp him. See, that's the idea behind Jesus. We're able to grasp who God is. He becomes someone we can relate to, someone we can understand. It's like when people begin to finally read the New Testament, actually read the Gospels, you know what they find? God becomes human. Here's this Jesus, because everything that's true about God is true about Jesus. Everything true about Jesus is true about God. All of a sudden, he becomes human. He becomes tangible. He becomes touchable. I don't know whether you've ever had this experience. I've had it a couple of times. You run into great Christian speakers. I've done some seminars at churches where, Dr. So-and-so comes, and I had to put on one, and I was late getting things set up. And so here I am and frantically setting up, and up pulls this taxi cab, and out gets the speaker. And I am panic-stricken. He walks in, I shake his hand, and he immediately goes, hey, what can I do to help? And he starts setting up chairs. Dude, you're the speaker. That's the idea here, is that God comes and dwells with us in the person of Jesus Christ. The point is that God went to infinite lengths to get near you, to get close to you, so that you could know him personally. Now, here's the question. Are you willing to go to great lengths to get close to him? Daniel Steele was a British minister in the 18th century. He wrote a letter to a friend. We still have it. But he wrote about his prayer life. And I'm going to paraphrase here, but this is what he said. He wrote, quote, almost every week and sometimes every day, I feel a pressure of God's great love that comes down on my heart in such a measure as to make me groan under an almost unsupportable plethora of joy. At such times, he has unlocked every apartment, the British way of saying every room, every apartment of my being, and flooded them all with the light of his presence. The inner spot has been touched. Its stoniness has been melted in the presence of Jesus, the one altogether lovely. You're probably thinking right now, that's not the way I pray. Me neither. But see, it's because we know that if we want to get close to him, we have to put in the time. We have to take him from the periphery and put him in the center. We have to take him from outside here and put him there. And all that happens is that everything else in life tries to shove us out of the way. It starts clamoring for it. You who have little kids, God bless you. My kids are adults. I love it. Yeah. You know how it is. I mean, you perpetually run around like this, just trying to bent over and trying to herd them into something. And they're always distracting you from that. And that's what life is like. But we have to take Jesus Christ and move him to the center, letting nothing detract from him. Because when we do that, he has promised to order our lives. The incarnation, Christmas, means that God is not content to be a concept or just someone you know far off. He went to infinite lengths to get close to you. So what will it take for you to get close to him? A third thing that Christmas means is that it means that love really, really matters. See, the secular world says that the world is all there is. You're nothing but matter. No soul, no spirit. Therefore, everything about you is only and simply because of the process of natural selection. You're just kind of a congregation of atoms and molecules. Francis Crick, the Nobel Prize-winning scientist, wrote a book called The Astonishing Hypothesis. In it, he said something that was controversial, but from the standpoint of a secular view, it's irrefutable. He wrote, quote, you, your joys and sorrows, your memories and your ambitions, your sense of personal identity and free will are in fact no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules. What he's saying is that you have no soul, you're only a body. And that's true, your thoughts, your feelings, things like love matters, people matter, human beings have dignity. All those things are really just chemical responses just happening in your brain. And why do you have those chemical responses? Well, science will tell you it's because your ancestors had those particular chemical responses in their brains, which led to behavior that enabled them to survive. And all people who didn't have those particular chemical responses in their brains, well, they didn't survive. And that's why you have them. So when people say, well, love matters, people matter, human beings have dignity, science says, no, it's just a bunch of chemical responses in the brain. Science basically says individuals don't matter. The species kind of matters, but only if the weak ones die off and the strong ones survive. But there is a different way of looking at this. There are plenty of people in Clovis and Fresno and around California and our nation that believe this. They say everything has a scientific explanation. Everything has a natural cause. Maybe there is a God, but we don't know. We just never take that into account. Here it is. Yet if love doesn't matter, why do we live like it does? Right? If love doesn't really matter, why do we live like it's important? Nobody lives as if these thoughts and feelings of human dignity, we don't live like they're chemical responses. We live like it's really important. See, Christmas tells us what our hearts intuitively know is true. Christmas proves that love is not something that just happened inside a human brain as a chemical response, because love pre-existed the world. Where do I get that? It's in the beginning of chapter 1 of 1 John. We just read about it. It's in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. John gives us more about the Trinity than any other writer in the Bible. And notice what he says here. He says, from the beginning. When the beginning of time happened, there was already the Word and the Father. There was already the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Father. And he says here, we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father from the beginning. In John 1:1, he writes, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See, every other religion says God is a force. He's an impersonal being that created. And of course, you can't have love until you create someone to love. In other words, you have to have more than one person so you can love. Does that make sense? Give me a head nod, right? There's got to be somebody else. Okay. Only Christianity says that God is a communal, glorious love in himself. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, there's a relationship going on between them that has existed from before eternity. These three persons have been knowing each other, loving each other, adoring each other for all of eternity, which means that love was before the world. When the world came from God, love had already existed, and God invites us into that. And this love is redeeming the world. So love is just not a response in your brain. The God who is love created the world. And why did God come to earth? Why did he go to all this incredible trouble to become something that could be seen and heard and touched? Why did that happen? One of my earliest remembrances of the news was when I was 9 years old. Yuri Gagarin was the first Russian cosmonaut. He orbited the Earth. And one of the first things I remember reading in the paper was Nikita Khrushchev, the premier of Russia at the time, said something like this. He said, in Russia, our official religion is atheism. We are officially atheists. We have even more evidence for atheism now because we sent a man into heaven and there was no God there. Now, at that time, C.S. Lewis, the great British writer and apologist, was still alive. And he heard what Khrushchev said, and he wrote a little essay called The Seeing Eye. And he said, and I'm going to paraphrase here, think about it. If there was a God, you wouldn't relate to God the way a person who lives on the first floor of an apartment relates to a person on the second floor of the apartment. You see, Khrushchev was actually thinking of God as someone who lives on the second floor. You know, we're down here on Earth. We send a man to the second floor, and there was nobody home. So clearly, there's nobody up there. Lewis goes on to write this. Well, think about it. If there was a God, you wouldn't relate to him the way a person on the second floor relates to a person on the third floor, or a person on the first floor who relates to someone on the second floor. You would relate to him the way that Shakespeare relates to Hamlet. Shakespeare created Hamlet. The only way Hamlet can know anything about Shakespeare is if Shakespeare writes something about himself into the play. Now think about it. I want you to imagine. Use that sanctified imagination. You're watching Hamlet on a stage. Hamlet's not going to find Shakespeare by climbing up into the rafters and looking around. You only know something about Shakespeare. You only know something about your creator if he reveals it, if he writes something into the world or into the play. And Lewis basically says this: God did something better than just write some information in. How many of you are familiar with the name Dorothy L. Sayers? Dorothy Sayers? She was a British writer. She was one of the first women to ever graduate from Oxford University. She was a writer of mystery detective stories. And her most famous character was a fellow by the name of Lord Peter Wimsey. He was a British aristocrat who just happened to solve mysteries. And the books are really, really fun because Wimsey just kind of tumbles over all the answers when he does. But in the middle of this series of novels and short stories about Lord Peter Wimsey, who was a single adult, he was a single guy for a long, long time, a woman suddenly appears. And her name is Harriet Vane. Now, Harriet Vane, as it's written, is not particularly good looking. She doesn't see herself as particularly smart. But she happened to be one of the first women to graduate from Oxford University. She also was a writer of detective fiction. And Peter and she meet. They solve a couple of mysteries together, and then they fall in love and live happily ever after. Now, many people have said that Dorothy Sayers looked into the world that she had created and looked at the man she created and fell in love with him and basically wrote herself into the story. She saw, and if you read the story, you can see it. She saw that he was lonely. He needed someone to kind of rescue him from his excesses. And she wrote herself into the story, and they lived happily ever after. Isn't that sweet? It's kind of moving. But think about it. Isn't that what God did? God wrote himself into our story. The doctrine of Christmas is that love, the love who created the world, who created us, who knows things have gone astray, he knows we've gone our own way, that we're kind of in a mess. We don't live up to our own standards, much less his standards. He's looked in this world that he created. He looked at us, the main characters in the world, the human race, and he loved us. And what did God do? Wrote himself into our play. He wrote himself into our lives. That's why Jesus was born in a manger, not anywhere else. He didn't come as a prince. Didn't come as a king. He came like we all did into this world. He came to save us, to live the life we should have lived, to die the death that we should have died. He died it in our place. You see, there was a barrier between God and us. And as everybody knows, when you wrong somebody, a barrier comes up in the relationship until it's dealt with. And God had to deal with it. And that's how he came. So love is not this chemical response in our head. We talk about love, and when you talk about love, and I was thinking about this at these weddings, and I started chuckling in the middle of the ceremony. I can only hope that the videographer didn't get it. Because I said something like, you know, this ring is a perfect circle. It shows that your love will last forever. Why do we describe love that way? Why don't we say, I will love you till you die? I won't love you anymore. We say, love is, I'll love you forever. Why? Because it's more than just chemicals in the brain. See, love predates history. It's not originally a thing from time and space. It has come into the world. It's come from somewhere else. It comes from God himself. And finally, what does Christmas mean? Christmas means joy. Now notice this last phrase in verse 4. We write this to make our joy complete. Now I grew up in Southern California. I grew up in the wonderful little city of Long Beach. What is Long Beach known for? The Queen Mary. And we ain't got no waves. We're the only beach that has no waves. Why? All the northern beaches, Redondo, Manhattan, Hermosa, they have wonderful waves. All the southern beaches, you know, Seal Beach, all the down there, Laguna, they have wonderful waves. We don't. Why? We have a breakwater. And when the waves come and hit the breakwater, the waves then hit it and come in. They're about 3 inches high. But when I lived in Southern California, we had the typical house, typical houses there. But you know what we didn't have? You don't have basements. I never knew what a basement was until I finally went, we visited my dad's parents, my grandparents, in Big Springs, Texas. And we got there, and Grandpa said, boys, my brother and I, boys, you get to live in the basement. I had no idea what that was. He opens the door in the kitchen, and we walk down some stairs, and there's this big bed, and there's just this room down there. And it's nice and cool. And there's toys on the floor. And we're going to play. Little did I realize that that was their way of keeping me out of the way. A friend of mine who lives back east said he was puzzled because his basement was always wet and damp. Whenever it rained, it would actually fill up with water, even when it was dry. In fact, it was always damp. It was always kind of wet and damp. And he said it was filled with mildew. He said, finally, one of his neighbors who had lived there for a long time said, the real estate people usually don't tell you this. There's a subterranean river that is underground. It runs right under all of our houses. The water table is right underneath your basement. And when there's any kind of rain, the water just rises up and comes into your building. Even when there's no rain, even when it's dry upstairs underneath, it's always moist and cold and wet because there's a river down there. Now, if you and I believe everything we've heard and read this morning about Christmas, if we, you and I believe it with all of our heart, if we really knew it, it would literally, John writes, create this subterranean river of joy that always keeps bubbling into our life and keeps us cool when the circumstances of life are hot and parched. Think of it like this. Until Christmas, here was the ideal, okay? And here was life. The ideal, heaven, bliss, happiness, eternity, immortality. And down here in life, suffering, death, limitation, brokenness, taxes. Got it? And between the ideal and life, big concrete slab called reality. At Christmas in the incarnation, God punches a hole in that concrete slab between the ideal and the life. The ideal becomes real. The ideal comes down into our lives and into this world, and it changes everything. It changes who we are. And there can literally be that subterranean river of joy in your life that keeps you cool and keeps you going, even when everything else is pretty bad in your life. At the end of the wedding ceremony, I have this line that I say. It says, may you be seen now and always, hand in hand, loving God and loving each other until one lays the other into the arms of God. Christmas says, from that moment that we trust him, to the moment that he takes us home, we can literally have a life filled with joy. Does that mean everything goes well? No. I'm losing my hair. I know some of you guys are going, you're a rookie. I'm getting old. If I drop a $20 bill, I'm not picking it up. You know? But that does, yeah, I know some of you are going, okay, wait till he gets his wallet out. But the truth is that we can still have joy because of what's happened at Christmas. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are grateful to you. We're grateful to you that we don't just have to feel good at Christmas in some kind of vague general way, realizing it will probably wear off in a few days. Father, Christmas is exciting now, but what do we do on the 26th? What we can do is think about what Christmas really means. For us, it can be an anchor of our souls. For me, it can be that subterranean river of joy. It can be great things for us. So, Father, this day we ask at Christmas, we ask this Christmas, that you would help us to think out all that it means so that we can have the joy, we can have the fellowship, we can have the grace, and we can have all the love that Christmas points to. Thank you, Father. We get to ask these things because we belong to Jesus. Amen.